My dear Bible class family, and you who are listening in, greetings on a cloudy Saturday afternoon as I record today's lesson. I hope you had a good week, well, as good as can be under the present circumstances. There is this curious rapid upsurge of COVID infections, even after so many people have been vaccinated, and travel restrictions being between countries are still in place. Makes you, I wonder what is happening. But the occupant of the throne room in heaven knows everything. So let us not be weary in prayer for our country, and especially for the Church of the Living God. Pray for each other, our families, for our dear pastors and their families, and that worship and communion services continue to be held. But right now, let us go before the Lord to seek His blessings on our time together before His precious word. Let us pray. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul He leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. O Father, let us drink from the stream of living water, feed once again in the green pastures as we gather in Jesus' name to study what John has written from the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now, let us open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 9, and the background before we read verse 18 and 19 is this. There was this man who was born blind, and whom the Lord Jesus had restored his sight, and he had been interviewed by the Pharisees, but they were skeptical and not inclined to believe that the man was telling the truth, and so decided to seek corroboration from his parents. And this is where we begin our study today, with verse 18 and 19 of chapter 9, John's Gospel. So let me read verse 18 and 19. The Jews therefore did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" See, the investigation is getting nowhere. So the man's parents are called in for questioning. Just as one often believes what one wishes to believe, and also one often disbelieves what one wishes to disbelieve. The Jews disbelieved that this man had been born blind and had received his sight, until they called his parents. Did they believe these two facts afterward? It is true that the word "until" is used, but "until" does not necessarily imply that they believed after talking to the parents. And nevertheless, it is hard to believe that even after the parents had given their testimony, the disbelief continued. So, reading now verse 20 and 21, and to 22. Verse 20. His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So, by this declaring of the parents that the man was the son, and testifying that he was indeed born blind, these parents were in fact forcing the Jews to conclude that a miracle had indeed taken place because of their son's sight being restored. And the question is, ask of them in more detail. But they reply, how is it that he now sees we do not know? They say, and who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. So the parents shy away from answering the second question. They do know how the son was healed. It was by a man who did this miracle. I think the son certainly told them all about the miracle, although he did not know the name of the miracle worker. And verse 22 implies that the parents knew who had performed it. Let me read verse 22. His parents said that this is because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, they should be put out of the synagogue. Well, so they lacked the courage, which caused them to say, we do not know, we do not know. Twice. Ask him, he is of age. Now, about being of age, a Jewish boy, when he's 18 years and one day, he's considered to be of age. So this man is much older than that. So he's supposed to speak for himself. When the parents should have spoken, they were guilty of what you might call today as passing the buck. But we mustn't be too hard on them. The question must always be asked, what would we have done in similar circumstances? Because the threatened punishment was quite terrible. Also, it is possible that the parents were aware of their son, although blind, was quite able to defend himself. He was intelligent and had courage, and this has something to do with their desire to let him speak for himself. But the main reason why they spoke as they did is stated in verse 22 and 23. And 23 says, for this reason the parents said he is of age, because of their fear of being put out of the synagogue. So, what is this fear of the Jews? This is a common theme in John's Gospel, as we have already noted. Because in chapter 2, we read of Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. That means one of those people who questioned the parents now. And he came to Jesus by night, and we are told, for fear of the Jews. But why were the parents fearful of that? Well, it was because they were going to be put out of the synagogue. And being put out of the synagogue meant one lost one's ability to pray to God or to be blessed by God. It meant that his family was to treat him as though he were dead, that his business, if he had any business, would be absolutely off limits to all Jews. They were not to trade with him. So, to be put out of the synagogue was a serious matter. And John says in verse 23, for this reason, they knew that the leaders had already agreed to excommunicate anyone who should confess that Jesus was the Messiah. And we would say that parents simply did not want to get involved. They knew, but they did not want to know. They were afraid to acknowledge what had been revealed to them. And this is an accurate picture of many in our age too, isn't it? The truths of Christianity have been proclaimed to them, perhaps by their parents or friends, or through attending church services. Intellectually, they know and even believe such things, but they do not come out and say so. Were the parents of the blind man true followers of Jesus after the miracle? We do not know. We can hope that they became followers later, but we do not know from the story. So like many today, they were afraid to acknowledge Christ for fear of the consequences. Now, some people may say, having read this story, about the parents' reluctance, they might say, oh, that I had lived in Palestine during the days of Christ's public ministry, and I saw him face to face. It would have been so much easier to have believed in him and to proclaim him. Now, these people suppose that if only they had witnessed some of the wonderful works of our Lord, unbelief would have been impossible. How little such people know about the real nature of human hearts, of hearts of unbelief, and how little they know about what is related in the four Gospels of people who have seen the miracles and yet have not believed. These Gospels plainly record the fact and that again and again the Lord Jesus showed his supernatural power, producing the most amazing effects, and yet the great majority of those who stood by were nothing more than temporarily impressed. Let me now read verse 24 and 25. So a second time they called a man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." So the beggar is recalled for a second hearing. In fact, the parents' testimony had made the case even more difficult for the Pharisees, for it had been left them without any excuse for thinking that there had been no miracle at all. The parents testify that their son, born blind, now sees. And they fear that within a very short time, the Pharisees knew that everyone would be having the name of Jesus on their lips, linking his name with this miracle. And this, they decide, must be prevented by all means. So, we know that the blind man had been removed from the court of the Sanhedrin while the examination of his parents had been going on. But he is now brought in before the judges again. The examination of his parents had failed to produce either any discrepancy in the statements or that their son had been not been blind from birth. So now they wanted to discredit Christ. They called this man in that was born blind and said to him, "Give God praise, we know that this man is a sinner." Now this is a shameless statement, because these Jews pretended that during his absence, that is the son's absence, they had discovered something from his parents to the discredit of the Lord Jesus. "Give glory to God." It's much like our saying, "Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." They have concluded that Jesus is a sinner. They no longer are interested in or even looking for the truth. They are pressuring the man to conform to their belief, to their views. One of the most endearing aspects of this man, to me, is his refusal to be cowed by the Pharisees. In verse 25, we read that they call Jesus a sinner. Now, this is a serious offense. To acknowledge he was a good man, but not God, gives the evidence of unbelief that of his deity. But to accuse him of being a sinner is something else. And remember what John says in his letter, the people who deny that he is a prophet and deny that he is God the Son are guilty of something very serious. And we read this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Let me read that for you. This is John's letter, first letter, chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." And in a later chapter, in verse 4, verse 23, this is what John writes. In chapter 4, verse 3, "For in every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." This was in John's time, no, mind you. So, it is interesting that the Jesus gave the Jews opportunity to prove him a sinner, as the Pharisees called him, and he could not. Yet he declared, "We know that this man is a sinner." Verse 24 says that. But as we observe their own lives, remember what the Lord said in verse 44 of the previous chapter. Now listen again to what the Lord says. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So now we are seeing the father of lies influencing his children. They're telling lies, outright lies about him, calling him a sinner. Now let us look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "He therefore answered, 'Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.'" Now it becomes increasingly clear that this man, this previously blind man, is not an ordinary person. He's not easily shaken. Evidently, the eminent judges have failed to impress him. So he said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And that was the truth. He was a sinner. And so he continues, "Your charge against the person of Christ is beside the point. You are examining me in connection with what this healer has done for me. Therefore, I refuse to turn aside and discuss his person, whether he's a sinner or not." The Pharisees were trying to change the issue, you see, but the beggar could not be sidetracked. He held them to this indisputable fact that a miracle of mercy had been done upon him. And so he boldly declared again what the Lord had done for him, that his eyes had been opened could not be denied. All the argument attacks of the Pharisees could not shake him. So let us not only admire his fearlessness and truthfulness, but seek grace from the Lord to be like him, if we were ever in a situation like he is now placed in. So, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." That was his testimony. These are words which every Christian, every born-again person can apply to himself or herself. There are many things in which the young believer has little knowledge of. There are many points in theology and prophecy upon which he has no idea. But one thing he does know. He knows that the eyes of his understanding of his own nature and of who Christ is have been opened. He knows this because he has seen himself as a lost sinner. He has seen his own danger of hellfire. He has seen God's provision of refuge from the wrath to come. He has seen that Christ is sufficient to save him. Now, I ask you, can anyone repent and not know it? Can anyone believe on the Lord Jesus to save his soul and not know it? Can he pass from death to life, be delivered from the power of darkness, and become members of the kingdom of God's dear Son and not know it? I don't think so. A Christian can be ignorant of all this. He or she must know all this. Otherwise, how does he or she know that he or she is saved? Then, in verse 28, this is what we read. "And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" Now, this is a very boastful thing to say. The Lord had already told them that if they had believed Moses, they would have believed him too. Now, this is quoted in chapter 5 and verse 46. So let me read that for you. Chapter 5 of this gospel, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe him, his writings, how will you believe my words? Very pointed, very sharp, and right to the heart of the issue, isn't it? So they say that they knew Moses. They are of Moses. Now, if I may just divest a bit here, this is a present-day application. There are many people who call themselves Protestants who scarcely know what the term itself means. It is one thing to say, we are disciples. It is quite another thing to demonstrate it. The Jews said, we know that God spake unto Moses. Well, such knowledge is purely intellectual, something which they followed as a religious tradition handed down by their forebears, but it didn't change their hearts and didn't affect their lives. A man's ability to recite the Apostles' Creed counts for nothing if it fails to mold his life, if it fails to affect his spiritual life, his own attitude to the Bible, for example, as the inspired and infallible Word of God, and to be able to defend the fundamental articles of the faith. Well, pride in my doctrinal soundness, as did these Pharisees, is not any indication of true belief. Is it worth it if I do not know the word or tremble at the word, and if the way I live my life is not regulated by the precepts of the Bible? None at all. This type of intellectualism just draws me away from the Lord. Sometimes I hear of testimonies where people say, my, have you heard the testimony of so and so? And they're so busy telling about so and so and all the things that he had done that they hardly even mention Christ. My dear friend, the important part of any testimony that I would like to hear is simply this: once I was blind, but now I see. Let me now read verse 26. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So the Pharisees further questioned this man on two points. What did he do to you? And a more specific question, how did he open your eyes? Both questions were attempts to make it appear that Jesus had worked on the Sabbath. Beyond the what and the how, they were hoping for some contradiction in the man's testimony and perhaps some bit of information that they could use against Jesus. Now this man had heard these questions from the lips first of the neighbors, and that must have been repeatedly because he had so many neighbors. And then now, first of all from the Pharisees in the first interview, and now once more from the Pharisees. It's the same thing over and over again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So in verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Clearly the man is losing his patience. Now he was a simple man, but he had a sense of humor. That in itself is not surprising. What is surprising is the fact that he is not at all afraid to express his annoyance in words that are quite clear and quite forceful. Obviously, he had not inherited his parents' timidity. It is delightful to hear him because he does it in such a manner that the Pharisees would never forgive or forget him. And this is what he says, why do you wish to hear it again? It surely cannot be that you too want to become his disciples. And this last remark, that they wish to become his disciples, is a very skillfully expressed question which respects the Pharisees to say no, but at the same time leaves the door slightly open for a yes, as if he was saying, I know you don't like him, yet, you know, you can never tell what you Pharisees might do. If this is not irony, I don't know what it is. But reading it, I find it very delicious. In fact, by saying what he said, by the way he replies, I think he has already become Jesus' disciple. So he refuses to waste time in repeating what he already told them so simply and plainly. It's quite useless to discuss the things of God with those whose hearts are closed against him. So, coming back to the Pharisees, no one can ponder on the tragedy of the Pharisees without asking rather disturbing questions. Here were men who revered the scriptures and were zealous for pious behavior. They were religious people and they practiced their religion, such as prayer and fasting. They were frequently in worship and they gave sacrificially for God's work. And yet, they were among the instruments in the hands of Satan in having Jesus destroyed. But mind you, the Pharisees are not an extinct breed. You still find them today. Whenever we find ourselves putting the letter of God's law more value above the spirit of the law, whenever we find ourselves unable to rejoice in the saving and renewing of lives simply because God uses someone who is not in our church group, whenever we lose our daily, hourly sense of joy in the grace of God by which alone we know Him and live before Him, then we need to beware. The only security against being a Pharisee ourselves is God's grace. And I think that is the reason the Lord may from time to time permit us to stumble in a Christian walk, so that we may have opportunity to return to Him and to rediscover our Lord's love and forgiveness and grace. So, in our lesson, here is an opportunity to learn that anyone who has so wonderfully received his spiritual sight to bear witness to his gracious Savior and friend, and to confess Christ, to tell of what great things the Lord has done for him. This is our first duty, the first duty of a newly saved believer. And the promise is given by the Lord in Luke chapter 12, verse 8. And this is what he said: "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." But this is the last thing, as you know, the world appreciates or wants to hear: the blessed name which is above every name. Let us now read verse 31 and 33. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." Verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, all these words come from a man who barely a few days earlier came to know Christ. He's a young believer. Now, Isaiah had prophesied in his book at least three times that he will open blind eyes. And I think the man must have heard it. Even though he was blind, he would have heard the scripture. And he said, "The one who opened my eyes is God. How else do you explain what happened to me? It never happened in all history You're professing to be authorities, yet you can't answer this simple question. That reminds me of an incident of a teacher asking a simple question. Now, this story is about a teacher who was as wise as this blind man. Four of his students came late into the class as usual, saying, "Sorry, we are late again, but we had a flat tire on the way to school." The teacher replied, "Oh, really? Okay. Now, you sit here in this corner, Bill, and you in that corner, Steve, and Jim, you take a seat at the third corner, and Joe, you're the fourth person in the car. Now, you sit in the other corner. Now, take out a piece of paper and tell me, write down, which tire was flat." Now, that was a good question. So this newly sighted man is doing the same thing. He is calling the bluff of these puffed up egos of his accusers. Now verse 92 reads, verse 32, I beg your pardon, chapter 9, verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that any man opened the eyes of a person born blind." It is significant, you know, that among all the miracles wrought by Moses, never did he give sight to a blind man, nor did any of the prophets ever open the eyes of one born blind. This was something that only Christ did. So the healed man pointed out this outstanding fact. He knew his Torah, he knew his scripture. No man born blind had ever been healed. No prophet had performed such a miracle, though they had worked miracles even to the raising of the dead. So giving sight to the blind was reserved for somebody like the Messiah, whom Isaiah said would give sight to the blind, both spiritual and physical. Now Jesus made this claim to Messiahship on this evidence. And in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, verse 18, let me now read that for you. Chapter 4, verse 18, Luke's Gospel. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said, quoting from Isaiah, "because he appointed me to preach, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So Jesus also, you know, in another place, in Matthew, reassured John the Baptist that his mission was that the blind should receive the sight and the lame should walk. So, in verse 33, we read, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The beggar had already stated in verse 17 earlier on, this is what he said. "They said therefore to the blind man, saying, 'What do you say about him since you opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" And so now he is quite confirmed in what he had said earlier. In verse 33, he's saying the same idea. Yet the longer he was opposed, the stronger his conviction became that Jesus was a prophet. He saw through the hypocrisy and he spoke his mind. Reading now verse 34. "They answered and said to him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they put him out." So the religious leaders reviled him. And you notice again that when men do not have an answer, they will resort to ridicule. Inadvertently, the Pharisees were confirming to the healed blind man that he knows only a man from God could do such a miracle. There is no doubt that he had been healed. So this man must be from God. Remember, this blind man had never seen Jesus. By the way, what the Pharisees said in verse 34, "You were born entirely in sins," is something that they disciples of the Lord had earlier said in verse 2, because they were wondering why the man was born blind. Now, these rulers have no answer to what the blind man testified. They cannot meet the argument or give a satisfactory explanation. The facts confound and contradict them. So what do? They just cast the man out. They excommunicated him. They shut him out of business. They made him an outcast, almost like a leper. And he would be shut out of everything religious and social in the society. Well, all through the ages, some of the faithful witness of Christ have met with similar or even worse treatment. Excommunication, persecution, imprisonment, torture, death are the favorite weapons of religious tyrants. We think of people like Martin Luther, John Bunyan, Ridley, and the Puritans, and no doubt these who have suffered, and we read of the suffering in history, in all probability this persecution will again happen in the near future. So let us be prayerful. Well, if you bear a faithful testimony for Christ by lip and life, if you refuse to walk comfortably with the world, and you live here as a stranger and a pilgrim, if you refuse to follow the customs of the great religious crowd, and you regulate your walk by the Word of God, you would be very unpopular. And perhaps that's the very thing that most people fear, unpopularity. You will be cut off from some of your former circle of friends as not wanted. Cut off because your ways condemned their ways. Yes, if true to God's word, you might be turned out of your society or your church as a heretic, a stirrer up of strife. Christ himself has said in Matthew chapter 10 that we must be ready for divisions even between members of the same family. Well, whether we can witness the reality of what Jesus has done for us to the satisfaction of others may be doubtful, but in the end, we may simply have to testify, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Now, in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue. And so, he found him, this blind man, and had fellowship with him. But that is for next week. We will stop at verse 34 today. So, let us now pray before we leave. Our Father, with thankful hearts, we receive your word to us today. Give us the grace to enter the week ahead to continue reading and spending time in your presence, rejoicing that you will work to perfect Christ's image in each of us, so that our witness for you will be filled with the Spirit's power. We give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.